Good morning, everyone. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we approach His word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would help us. Help me so that the words of my mouth and that, Lord, for all of us, the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight. Lord, You might help us to learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And He who should be the greatest object of our love. So hear us, we pray, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, life is about life. And I'm not being smart by saying that, but life is about life. We were created to live, and to live abundantly. So life is about life. But moreover, there is life and there is life. There is life and there is life. And you might ask, am I making sense? When God created Adam and when He created mankind, He created us so that we might have eternal life. And one of the things we considered at the very beginning of this series of the promise of God is that before time, God promised eternal life. And so when He created man, He created man that he might have eternal life. And so life is about life. And there is life and there is life. The passage that Andrew read, Matthew chapter 10, it presents us the occasion of Jesus Christ sending out the apostles to preach. So He gives them power over spirits and demons. And He sends them to preach the gospel. And when He sends them, He gives them instructions. He gives them instructions about the message they are to preach. He gives them instructions about their conduct, how they are to conduct themselves with courage and with wisdom and prudence. He also makes it very clear for them what they should expect. He manages their expectations. There will be hardship. There will be opposition. There will be difficulties. And so that's the picture He paints. He instructs them and sends them out. It's a good manual for a preacher, Matthew chapter 10. And then we come to the end of the chapter, which is what I'm going to be focusing on, a reading from verse 34 to verse 40. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so we'll look at those verses. I'll particularly be focusing on verse 37 to verse 39. But here we are presented with Christ speaking about himself. And that a measure of one's relationship with Christ is determined by his love for him, or their love for him. The love that should be so great that nothing else would interfere with that love. In verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But he then also goes to indicate and make it very clear that love for Christ calls for a certain behavior, a certain attitude, or a certain way of conduct. And so he goes on to say that he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Love for Christ means that one will therefore be prepared to bear whatever consequences come upon them because of that love. Now, he then makes this statement, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so we might ask, what does he mean by his life, losing his life? Now, a commentator has really helped me in putting to something concrete what he means by somebody's life, his life. He says, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life will find it. And this is how he explains it, that when the term his life was used in the Semitic languages, it was a phrase that could be also used as self. So his life could also mean self. And an example of how this principle can be applied is in a passage in Luke, which is very similar to the one we just read, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. This is what Christ says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so his life in this particular passage, it becomes himself. So his life is about self, the person, what they consider vital about them, self, himself. Yeah, similarly, another passage in Luke in chapter 14, when he's talking about, really that's the parallel passage to the one we just read, Luke chapter 14. He talks about, actually let me use a different passage, Matthew chapter 20. Where Christ speaks about him coming to serve and not to be served. This is how he puts it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. When Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's using that same expression about Christ giving his life as a ransom for many, he says that Christ gave himself a ransom for many. Not his life, but he gave himself as a ransom for many. So this phrase, his life, can also mean self or himself. It's about really looking at the person, looking at oneself. We can put it differently and say that his life is a life that somebody feels is his, that belongs to him, where he makes the decision that what life is about. Life according to his understanding of what life is. Life according to what the world says life is all about. That is his life, self. And so we're going to look at two things today. One is going to be finding your life, and the other is going to be losing your life. Really taking from verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that statement at the end, for my sake, in a sense describes what this life is about. This life that one finds that is really meaningful, the life that is really meaningful, is that life that is for the sake of Christ. Christ is at the heart of life that is really life. Well, let's consider finding your life. He who finds his life will lose it. Now, there's a sense in which all of us are looking, searching for something. Something deep, something meaningful. Or at least at some point in time, we have been involved in searching for something. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. There is something that's far more greater than just this physical existence. We are aware there is something far more deeper and more significant than just living day to day, day in, day out. And so there is at some point in time a search that we undertake. seeking something that's more meaningful. And some will express it in all kinds of things. In environmentalism, being very conscious about the green environment, or about living very healthy lifestyles, or identifying a cause that they will give all their energies to. It might be a political cause, it might be a social cause, but something that is of significance. But what they're doing is really looking at life from their perspective, what they make of life, what they feel, this is what I want to do, this is what defines me. Rather than actually considering that life is only given by Christ, real life. And actually this real life we're talking about is eternal life itself. That is the life that really matters. If we think about the past few sessions, few sermons that I have preached, we came to the point of looking at how God sees this world as two groups. Remember, we looked at how there are really two groups. One group is those who belong to the seed of the serpent. Another one are those who belong to the seed of the woman. Or those who belong or who are under the covenant of works or under the covenant of grace. Or those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. God sees things from the perspective of eternity. These are the two groups. We tend to look at things quite often. The world at least looks at things in terms of things that are fairly subjective or things that are fairly superficial, black and white, the rich and the wealthy or the poor, those who belong to one ideology or another, those who are from the developing countries or undeveloped countries. But Scripture wants us to see things from the perspective of eternity. Life that really matters needs to be seen as life from the perspective of eternity. And so this life that has been spoken of, he who finds life is he who has found life, is settled, he has found, as far as he's concerned, he's looked, searched, and has come to that place where they are settled in how they're living. Settled with this lifestyle of theirs. Settled with this life that they have chosen for themselves, that they believe defines them, that matters to them. That's what to them is finding life. They are settled in it. This is what life is all about. The reality is, life that really matters only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verse 27, Christ says that, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them, and I give them eternal life. He alone is the one who can give life. Our own idea of life is very far removed from the life that really counts, that God can give, which is eternal life. He who finds his life, feels he has found it, he's comfortable. One of the reasons that they'll feel they're comfortable is because this is life that they really find fits with their mindset, the way they think. Because the reality is, by nature, we are opposed to Christ. We don't want to live under Christ's terms. We don't want Christ to be the one who determines what we do, how we live, what we believe. And so by nature, we push him away. We want to do things our way. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that looks right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that looks right, that we might be settled in, feel quite comfortable. This is my life. But unbeknown to you, it is a way that is leading to death. The person who has found his life and is settled in it will not consider the love of Christ as something significant for them. Christ does not attract them. He's not attractive. He'd rather Christ was pushed to the distance, because life is a lot more meaningful without Jesus Christ intruding. Christ said this about the world. He said that If the world hates you, then you know that the world first hated me. The world hates Christ. Effectively, those who have found their life do not like Christ. And we can go as far as saying they hate him because they don't love him. But in addition to that, to love self is to also want to be in control of self. It is me, it is my life, to have that ability to do what you want to do. And so when Christ says that he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, when one has their own, when one has found their life and they're settled in a life that is outside of Christ, they don't want to follow him. They don't want to follow another and to be subject to another one's commands and directions and authority over their life. They want to maintain ownership of their life. They don't want to be owned by another. The reality is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be owned by him. As 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. But if you are settled in your own life, if you have found your life, you do not want to be owned by another. You want to have that independence. You want to be able to do what you want to do, to determine what is right for you. And therefore, you don't want to belong to another. You push him aside. He who finds his life is he who has pushed Christ to the side. He who does not want to be owned by another but wants to be his own master. So, finding your life is being settled in yourself. Not being willing to lose yourself. You're comfortable in your own life. Now, there's a lesson in this, in that Christ is really using the example of a family and family relationships. I think we need to be conscious of the fact that God is a relational being, and he has created us as relational beings. And so relationships are a very vital part of our lives. And one of the probably a great part of our joy in life is that we have relationships with people. The natural family is what is really brought to focus in this passage. Father, mother, son, and daughter. This is the most significant of relationships. And this relationship, to a large degree, is very important in determining what we do in life, including what decisions we want to make. Is a decision going to mean that I'll be at risk in a certain relationship? Does it mean I'll lose my friends because I have decided to go this particular way? Does it mean my family is going to start looking at me differently because I've decided that there are certain things I'm going to be doing or not be doing? So relationships are really key. And Christ makes this statement that is quite significant, that he who loves mother or father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, he wants it to be very clear that he must be the chief object of our love more than anything else, including the natural family, that immediate family. And we all know, we all here are members of a family. We are either children or we are parents. And we know the significance of that union and the relationship. And having that relationship not being functional is difficult, it's painful. It's not something we would like. And so we need to realize that Christ is not devaluing the natural family when he says that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not suggesting we shouldn't love our parents or love our children. In another gospel, he talks about if you do not hate your father or mother or hate your children, then you're not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple. And Isaiah using that as a relative term. If you love them more than me. But Christ is certainly not devaluing the natural family. In fact, he's really esteeming it as the highest amongst natural relationships. He's using it as the measure by which we determine whether we love Christ. The reality is that the family is, even though the family is imperfect, it's made of imperfect members, yet it is a building block of every institution in the world. And so it's an important institution. And so the person who does not take his cross, or rather who does not find his life, who finds his life rather, the one who feels settled in his life, the relationships are going to mean a lot more for them than Christ. To follow Christ will mean that there will be a cost to relationships. It means that their value systems, their priorities will change, the decisions they make will change, the kind of things they do will change, as it becomes a challenge for them. And so the family is what Christ uses here to help us determine what is our level of love for him, or how do we relate with Christ. If we don't love him more than anything else, then we cannot be his disciples. It means obviously then that the natural family should never come in between our relationship with the Lord. If it begins to do so, then we need to really understand what that means for us. Our response ought to be such that our love for Christ should be greater than our love for the family. And whatever consequences take place, we have to accept them as consequences for the sake of Christ. If we love something, we are prepared to suffer for it. And that is how we all live. Things that we hold very dearly, we're prepared to suffer for. Some people even suffer to the point of death for things they hold on to. People have died for political causes. People have died because they have believed in a particular cause that's going to help someone else. What would you suffer for? What would you be prepared to suffer for? Would you be prepared to suffer for your friends, for your family, for your comforts, for your career, for your ambitions, for your liberties, for your lifestyle? Would you? What about Christ? Will you be prepared to suffer for Christ? See, one of the things we suddenly try to avoid, and we don't do this at all, is that we don't preach a prosperity gospel in this church. We don't suggest that come to Christ and all will be well. Life will be smooth sailing. You will not face difficulties. You will not face hardships. We don't preach that. We say that certainly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed trouble will come. There is no doubt that whoever believes in him will have a cross to bear, will have difficulties. But it will be worth it, to use a cliche. With every trouble, the Lord will give grace to endure that trial. And so he who finds his life is one who has come to a place where they are settled, they feel that they have what they need, they've made their own decision as to what life is all about. It's about living life outside of Christ. It's about loving other things and Christ being put to the side. It is not being willing to suffer for Christ. The cost will be too costly. The cost will be too great for that person. They are settled in the way they live. Well, let's consider then the person who loses his life. Losing your life. So that he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. This person who loses their life for Christ's sake. This is a person who has searched and has found that this life, this self, the life that they consider to be what makes life, that the world says is life, that life of being your own self, being independent, determining what is important in life yourself, living for this world, they come to realize that there is something just not satisfying. They are agitated. They are not settled. They are uncomfortable. They are disturbed by that kind of a life. And they put it away. They are not happy. They feel that there is a lot more, and they come to see that Jesus Christ alone is the only one that is worth living for. The one who makes life worth it. The one who makes life meaningful. The one who makes it truly life. Such a person could say, like the disciples, when Jesus Christ was teaching, and it suddenly became very clear to everybody that it is not exactly what they thought that Christ was. Christ was teaching something that was rather difficult. Life was not about following Jesus Christ and being entertained and benefiting from having food supplied, bread and fish, feeding thousands. He said he came so that people might actually believe in him. And it became a very hard teaching. That what they needed to do was to trust in the one that God the Father had sent. That what are the works of God? The works of God are believing in the one that he sent. And he talked about himself being blood. The people are to partake in him and to belong to him. And it was all became very difficult. And some started saying that the teaching is too hard. They can't endure this. This is not what we thought following Jesus Christ is about. And so they started leaving. And Christ asked his few disciples, the apostles, are you going to leave as well? And he said, but who do we go to? You have the words of life. They had come to see that this is the man who has life. Who can they go to? There's no one else to go to. He is the one who has the words of life. And so, for them, let everybody else go where they want to go. Let everybody else put their affections on somebody else or something else. But as far as we are concerned, you're the one that we're going to follow. You're the one that we have set our love upon. You alone are the one who has life, the words of life. Such are those who have come to a place where they have seen that this life, his life, is meaningless. They'd rather lose their life because there is one who they have found that has a lot more that makes sense, that actually provides the very thing that they've come to discover they don't have. And that is that life, life eternal itself. Jesus Christ, in the last few days, or the last day actually before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of John records his last hours over about three chapters, from chapter 14 to chapter 17. And there's a long discourse there where Christ is talking with his disciples and teaching them certain things. And there's a sense in which that period of time is very important because Christ is, in a sense, saying these are things that he wants them to know before he's actually crucified. And in chapter 14, he spends a lot of time talking about how his disciples ought to express their love for Christ. And he shows how important it is for his disciples to know what it means to love him. He repeats it again and again in chapter 14. Let me just read a few passages here from John chapter 14, where he reminds the disciples their love for him ought to be at the very priority of their relationship with him. Look at verse chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then again in verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then again in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so he reiterates the need to love Christ. But he expresses this is how we show our love for him. That we obey his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments keeps them. It is he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so love is a significant feature of this person who loses their life. Love for Christ. It is the mark of the person who has lost his life. They have such a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for him is above love for anything else that exists in this world. And so for them, they've come to realize that it is far better to love Christ, and far better to have him above any other relationship. As much as this person will love others, as much as this person recognizes that God has commanded us to love God and to love men, he's come to realize love for Christ must be my chief love above anything else. And this love is expressed in obeying his word, his commandment. But in addition to that, this person who loses their life comes to recognize that there is nothing too much that one can suffer for Christ. In other words, they are prepared to suffer for the Lord. They come to realize that he himself suffered. And that therefore, they can expect to suffer. If the master suffered, that they themselves will suffer. And they are prepared to suffer. Verse 25 of Matthew 10 says that it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And so this person knows that to follow Christ must mean that I will identify with him. I will be mocked. He was mocked himself. All manner of false accusations were made. This person has seen other Christians who have been mocked, have been looked down upon, have been found to be foolish, have been thought to be most insecure, and all manner of things. In recent times, because there's been a lot of this in the media and in social media, the whole idea of Black Lives Matter. And there's been a lot of things in the media, and particularly in relation to ethnicity. One of the things that I have come to encounter myself and to see that is a developing view amongst people that I know who are non-believers is that Christianity, those who are Christians, and particularly somebody like me who seem to be a black person, a Christian, and they look at it in terms of ethnicity, a non-white, non-Anglo-Saxon Christian is actually somebody who's an intellectual fool, an intellectual slave. They've actually succumbed to a teaching that is really an ethnic teaching. And so if you're a Christian, you're going to be looked upon an example. I'm just giving a simple example. A fool. Somebody who's intellectually not rigorous in thinking. Or somebody who's just simply a weakling and simply just wants to follow those that they consider to be the influential. And there'll be all kinds of mockings and ideas that people will find as Christians. That person who's a Jesus freak. That person who's the party pooper. That person who's so rigid and so narrow. The person who loses their life knows that to follow Christ, he or she will face difficulties, will face hardships. Nonetheless, this person is prepared for the sake of Jesus Christ to suffer and meet whatever consequences following him might have upon their lives. He knows that verse 38 says that he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He knows that it is a badge in a sense. If I'm going to follow Christ, I must be prepared to take that cross so that I might follow him. I must be prepared to bear the pain of a cross. Just like Christ himself suffered the pain of a cross. He bore the cross himself. And so this person has come to realize that. That there has to be a cost. And as much as there is a cost, and as much as relationships might be broken, we need to understand that there are blessings upon blessings in following the Lord Jesus Christ. If any other relationship is going to be of an inferior significance to that of Christ, we also need to ask ourselves, how significant is the relationship with Christ? And I just want to put to you that there are some things we can think about to help us in terms of what a blessing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to follow him and to serve him despite whatever crosses we bear, despite whatever conflicts that we might encounter with those who are our loved ones. There is a significant blessings. Just even in terms of relationships. Jesus Christ is our brother. There's that relationship between him and our brother. As the book of Hebrews says, that he who sanctifies us and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And for this reason, he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. Christ calls us his brothers. He's our brother. We are joint heirs with him. And there's that wonderful relationship that we can have with him as our brother. But he's also father-like. He cares for us. He provides for us. As Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, that messianic statement about the Messiah that will come, that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And he goes on to list his name. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Christ is father-like. He tends for us. He cares for us as those who have needs. And he watches over us. He's our advocate in the highest office. He has a direct bearing upon our well-being on this in this earth. That when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. He is our King, the one that rules and protects us. And there's a whole range of other relationships that we can think of that really bring to light the fact that we might suffer in losing relationships on earth. But the relationship that we have with Christ is far superior. The multiplicity of relationships that are found in him, far superior than any that will be in this world. So the person who loses his life is he who has come to see living for Christ is far better than living for anyone else. To love him above all else is the thing that is best. That there's nothing, no suffering that should hinder one from serving Christ. He recognizes actually that to live for Christ is and to suffer is really a badge in a sense, and that there'll be thousands that have come before him or her that have experienced pain and suffering. From as far back as the Old Testament, let's see what The book of Hebrews says about this cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, who have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even before he was manifested to this world. Those who have people of faith just like us, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they served God Jehovah, and they experienced the same crosses we bear today ourselves. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 11, starting from verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And even though they were looking forward to the one who would be the atoning sacrifice, yet they experienced the same afflictions because of the one they were looking to. That we who look back at the atoning sacrifice also bear an experience as well. It is in a sense a badge, a mark of that person who has lost their life for Christ's sake, because they shall find their life. Well, in conclusion, losing your life is finding your life. Losing your life is where you really find your life. There is life and there is life. There is life that is that which you are comfortable with, that which is natural to you. But there is life that only Christ can give. That life is eternal life. That which you were created for, that we might have life. That which God promised before time. So let me ask this question for you who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you found your life rather than the life that Christ gives? Are you settled in your conception of what life is? The life that Christ gives is eternal life. If you're settled in your life, if you love self more than Christ, then you will lose your life ultimately. You will lose it. And you will not attain eternal life. And what awaits you actually is death. What the book of Revelation calls the second death, or hell. I urge you to think about it. If you have found your life, you lose it. But for the Christian who has lost their life, it's very clear that love for Christ is very vital. We need to ask ourselves the question, how much do we love Christ? What is our love for Christ? Do we still love him as we did at the beginning? Maybe there was a time in those early days when we came to discover Christ is everything, that there was such an overwhelming love for him. Do we still have that sense of love? Is it still, do we have that intensity of love for him? The problem of the first church that Christ's message was sent to in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus, its problem was a problem of love for Christ. It had left its first love. At some point in time, they were full of the love of Christ. But over time, it waned. It waned over time. And so Christ charged them for leaving their first love. The kind of devotion they had for him once, they didn't have any longer. And this is a significant truth. So we need to ask ourselves, how is our love for Christ like? How is our zeal? How is our devotion to Him, our communion with Him, our obedience, our service? How much do we long to be with Him, to spend time with Him, to spend time with His people? If we love Christ, we must love His people. What is that sense of desire to be with His people? That is love for Christ. We need to measure our love for Him honestly by evaluating if anything has acquired more value than our love for Him. Asking ourselves, do we still give ourselves as we once did? Do we still find Christ so precious that there is nothing we'll not do? There is no inconvenience we'll consider too much for Him. Well, let's pray that the Lord would help us so that we who have lost our lives and have found them, lost our life and we have found eternal life, that our love for Him may be nurtured, may be strengthened, that we might be those who serve Him with everything that we have. So let me end by saying that may the Lord help us who have lost our life to love Christ even more. And for those who love their life or their themselves, that they might find Him precious. Precious enough to lose their life for, and therefore attain eternal life. May the Lord help us.